Today I will be reading from Exodus 17, 1 through 7. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites complained, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. It's great to be with you. If you're a guest here this morning, a special welcome to you. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church. If you are a guest today, we are in the middle of a book called Exodus. At Imprint Church, our normal pattern is on Sundays just to teach straight through books of the Bible. And so we have been walking through this epic story of God and his relationship with the people of Israel that he has called out of slavery. And so this book is called Exodus. And the reason I'm telling you this is because if you just come and you show up as a visitor, I got to start talking about a guy named Moses and all these people. Like, if you're not familiar with the Bible, then this is where we are. And so try to catch you guys up. So Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God sends a man named Moses to rescue them, lead them out of slavery in Egypt and into the land that he had promised to their forefathers, to their ancestors, to bring them into what was called the Promised Land. So last Sunday, we ended with God miraculously dividing the waters of the Red Sea and allowing his people Israel to cross through the Red Sea on dry land as Pharaoh and his army is chasing them down to try to re-enslave them in Egypt. And so they cross through on dry land, but God causes the water to come crashing back down over Pharaoh and his army, and he drowns them all and he kills them all. And so it's really fascinating to think about how Israel entered, they stepped into that sea with parted waters as slaves. And when they walked out on the other side, they were no longer slaves. They were a freed people. This is God's miracle that he does for his people. So they get to the other side, and then we ended last week looking at this amazing song of joy and praise to God for his deliverance. So where we pick up now is that Moses is going to continue to lead his people through the wilderness. And so now the narrative introduces us to this ongoing theme, if you're familiar with the story of Israel in the wilderness, of their grumbling, of their complaining. They are a grumbling, complaining lot of people. Thank God we're not like them, right? I appreciate that Eric prayed that we're a lot like them, because oftentimes we go to the Bible and we like want to identify with the heroes and like the strong people, and really like we're usually the sinners and the wayward ones, right? So we have a lot to learn, a lot to apply to our lives, I think, from this passage. So they were a grumbling people, a complaining people, but God is always God, and thank God he is patient. And he is kind, and he is long-suffering with them. He puts up with them, and more than just puts up with them, he is just continually pouring out his grace upon them. He is patient with them, and we need to know here that he is patient with us. So if you feel convicted by some of the things that come up, just know that I feel convicted too about my own heart, but God is patient, and God is kind, and hopefully we'll see that here. So God is patient with us, even through our grumbling and our disobedience, and just like them, He provides for them and meets all of their needs. He trains them. In fact, we're going to talk about that. He trains the people to trust him. And so as we walk through and see what God does with them, I think we can apply these things and see how God works with us today as he provides for us, as he trains us as well. I think of this section of Exodus kind of like God's school of discipleship. Like in the West, when we think about discipleship, making disciples that is students or apprentices of Jesus, we typically in the West think of an educational model where there's a teacher who has a whole lot of knowledge who then transfers their knowledge to their student. And so I heard it said this way, from jug to mug, from their big jug into our little mugs. And it tends to be more of an intellectual understanding of discipleship. Now, for sure, there is content, there is knowledge. That's why we study the Bible. But discipleship, biblically speaking, is more than that. It's wider than that. It is a holistic, all-of-life training to become like a certain person. a certain kind of person. In the case of the Christian, we are training, we are being formed to become a Christ-like person, a Jesus-like person. So the way that the Lord forms his people is through training them, through training us. So the word training conveys the idea of repetitive practices, doesn't it? So if you're an athlete, you know that there's repetition that you do. Like if you're training to become an Olympic gymnast, there are repetitive practices that you do over and over. You're doing your routines over and over again so that you're developing greater skill for a greater performance. Like there's a lot of kids in our church who play soccer. And in fact, we call it soccer. Over in the rest of the world, they call it football, right? And Ben Izzard, where's Ben Izzard? He would agree with this, that they call it training. They don't just call it practice. They call it training. And so you go through repetitive drills because you're trying to become a certain kind of player. Repetitive practices. And God does a similar thing that we're going to see in this story. He takes his people through a repetitive practice in order to train them. Train them in what? Train them in dependence on him and train them in trusting him. And all the while that he's training them, he is providing for their needs. He is sustaining them. So in a sentence, we could say that what we see in this story is that God sustains his people, training them to trust him daily. God sustains his people, training them to trust him daily, like every day of the week. So I'm going to give you three words as we walk through the story that I think capture what God is doing with his people here and what he still does with his people in Christ today, that is with us. Testing, training, and sustaining. Those are our three words that we're going to walk through. So let's first begin with the reality of testing. So the narrative picks up in verse 22 of chapter 15. It says this. Then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was named Marah. The people grumbled to Moses, "What are we going to drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. The actual word is sweet. The water became sweet there. It had been bitter, and then it becomes drinkable, becomes sweet. So did you notice that phrase? The people grumbled to Moses. So this becomes a pattern through their years in the wilderness before they enter the promised land. Have you heard that phrase? It's like being pecked to death by a duck. Have you heard that? That's kind of how getting needled by someone and getting pecked to death by a duck. That's how I think of Moses' life out in the wilderness when they just like complain and grumble. What about the water? We want some bread. We want some food. We want some meat. And it's over and over. And he's crying out to the Lord. He wants some help because the people grumble, not liking their circumstances. And isn't that kind of the essence or the motivation, the fuel for our grumbling, for our complaining? We don't like something about our life. We don't like something about our circumstances. We are dissatisfied, and so we complain. We're dissatisfied, so we grumble. But as I said, God is patient, and he provides for them. He has Moses take a tree. Must not have been a very big tree. Moses is like 80-something years old, right? And throws a tree into the water, and it becomes drinkable. It becomes sweet. Now, the text doesn't explain why a tree. The text doesn't explain, is there some property in the trees? I don't think that there's something about the tree itself that's going to make water drinkable for all the people. It is a miracle. The Bible is full of wonderful and strange things. So I was talking with someone not long ago who is not a believer yet and struggles to believe in the miracles of the Bible. And I get that. I understand that, and I can respect that. But this person also believes that there is a God. And so I asked him, if you can conceive that there is a God in heaven who made this world, how much of a jump is it to believe in any miracle in the Bible? Because if there is a God, that's already supernatural. If he makes a world, that's already a miracle. So for me, throwing a tree into the water to make it drinkable, it's not like unbelievable if I already believe that there's a God. So yes, there are strange things. And if the text doesn't tell us why the tree, what's important about it, I don't know. I just move on and go, that's cool. I like it. So why would God lead his people through the wilderness and allow them to go 3 days without providing water? Like we know that people, human beings can survive for up to several weeks without any food, but they can only survive for several days without water. So, I mean, this is actually a dire situation for them. They could die. I mean, they're dehydrated. They're out in the wilderness. Why does God allow his people to experience such devastating thirst? The answer is to test them. It's not because God just wants to make life hard for his people because he's just that kind of person. He has an intention, and it's a good intention. So look at the next part of verse 25. The Lord made a statute and ordinance for them at Marah, and he tested them there. There's the word, he tested them. He said, if you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands, and keep all his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of testing. God tests his people to both prove and to refine their faith. To prove their faith, to show that it's there, to show what kind of faith they have, but also to refine their faith, to purify it, to strengthen their faith. God is not capricious. He doesn't just do stuff arbitrarily just to do it. He's not like, hey, I just want to see them suffer, so I'm going to let them thirst. No, he's doing something to purify their faith in him. So think of Proverbs 17:3, which says this, fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart. So Bible commentators, theologians will often talk about how God uses trials and uses different things in our lives to refine our faith. You can go into the New Testament and see that theme as well. He is testing the hearts of his people to refine their faith. And here in Exodus, this is what he's doing. He tests them by letting them thirst, by letting them thirst. But instead of looking to the Lord for help, what do? They grumble. They complain. So in one sense, the test is circumstantial. It's letting them thirst. But in another sense, God tests his people through the obedience test. He says, if you will keep his commands, he will keep them from the diseases that were inflicted upon the Egyptians. So the question for them is, will they obey him? Will they trust him for their well-being? And we have the same question. Will we trust God and obey God for our well-being, knowing that the scripture always says that God's commands are for our good, never to steal our joy, but if we walk in his ways and his commands, it is for our good. It is for our flourishing. So will we obey God and trust him for our well-being? Or will we grumble against him? That's an implication that I see there. The themes of grumbling and testing continue in the story as Israel continues its journey in the wilderness. So we go into chapter 16, verse 2. It says this, the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them, there it is again, to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. He wants to prove what's in their hearts. So notice they accuse Moses and Aaron of bringing them out there. Now, is this Moses and Aaron's will? Is this what they want to do? Is this what they were looking to do with their lives in their retirement years? I want to lead a lot of grumbling people out into the wilderness and nearly die every day. That's not what they wanted to do. It is God who had called Moses and Aaron to lead the people. So their complaining against Moses is really complaining against God because God is the one who brought them out there. Now, interestingly, in the last scene, when they got to the water and it was bitter, they were actually on the verge of like severe dehydration, even death. But in this case, what are they talking about? They're talking about preferences. They're talking about missing meat and bread. There's no indication in the text that this is really dire, that they're in danger of starving to death. So what they're doing is they're letting their hardship lead them to romanticize their past in Egypt. Oh, life was so good in Egypt. We had all the meat we wanted to eat and all the bread. You think that's true? You think life was good in Egypt? What is the very thing in the beginning of the book of Exodus that triggered God to move toward his people? They were praying, right? They were calling out. They were groaning in their misery. They were groaning under oppression of slavery. So it seems to me that pain has a way of distorting the truth. Maybe this is why some people go back to abusive relationships, because their current suffering is distorting their perspective, and they think actually it was better. And so sometimes we do this, don't we? We romanticize our past, and it distorts the picture of what's really going on. I think that's what's happening with them here. And God says again that he's going to test them. And through this testing, friends, he's actually going to train them. He's going to train them. That's our second word, which is training. He is going to train his people to depend on him and to trust in him. That's what he's doing. And like I said earlier, training involves repeated activity. So God has a repeated activity planned for his people, for the training of his people to build up their faith. The people complain about not having enough food, and God says in verse 4 that he's going to rain bread from heaven for them. He says this is a test. It's a test of faith. Now, I'm not going to get into the specifics on that repeated test of faith that's going to come up, but we're going to get there. But before we do, first let's look at how Moses and Aaron respond to this complaint. They say in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 16, 6 to 8 in chapter 16, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'This evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" They're saying, it's not us. We're not the ones who brought you here. It's the Lord who brought you out and brought you here, out of the land of Egypt. "And in the morning you will see the Lord's glory, because he has heard your complaints about him." See, they're complaining about Moses and Aaron. And Moses is like, this is a complaining about God. "For who are we that you complain about us?" Moses continued, "The Lord will give you meat to eat this evening and all the bread you want in the morning, for he has heard the complaints that you are raising against him." Who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So he identifies that their complaints about their dissatisfaction with where they are in life and how their life is going is actually a complaint about the Lord. And the way that I understand this from my vantage point, it seems to me that whenever we complain about our lives, the reality is we're actually accusing God. We're actually complaining about God. We're saying something about God, even if we're not directly saying, "God, you are this," or "you're doing this." The very act of grumbling, we are accusing God of not being good to us. Good enough. He's not being good enough to us. Like if we complain about our spouse, we're saying, "God should have given me a better spouse. He should have given me a better wife. He should have given me a better husband." Or if we complain about our parents, "God should have given me a better dad. God should have given me a better mom. He's not being good to me." Or if you complain about being single, you're saying, "God, you're holding out on me. I deserve somebody. I deserve a spouse, and you are not being good or generous to me." If we complain about our body, we're saying, "God, you should have given me a better body. You should have made me more attractive." And so we call into question the wisdom and the kindness of God. You see this? It's no little thing for us to complain, because we are accusing God of not being good enough to us, that we actually deserve more. We are holding ourselves up and we're saying God's goodness is down here. We deserve more. This is why I think complaining is a big deal. And this is, friends, I said, I'm convicted. I complain too. To complain is to accuse God of doing us wrong and saying we deserve better than he's actually giving to us. And that is a serious accusation. In reality, God doesn't owe you anything. And God doesn't owe me anything. All that God gives us is for our good. And it's by his grace. And all that God withholds from us, all that we don't have, the things that we complain about because we want more of this or that, if we don't have it, it's according to his wisdom, which is also for our good. So God doesn't have to give Israel the thing that they want. They're complaining and they want more meat. They want some meat. And they want some bread. And what does God give them? He gives them meat and he gives them bread because he's gracious. He doesn't have to. I'd be like, you go to bed without anything. That's what I'd say. But he is patient and kind. Listen to verses 13 and 15. "So at evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, there were fine flakes on the desert surface, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, 'What is it?' Because they didn't know what it was. Moses told them, 'It is the bread. It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" So this flaky stuff, this flaky substance on the ground comes to be known as manna. In later texts, it'll be called manna, which comes from the Hebrew for "what is it?" They didn't know what to call it. So it's basically the bread's called like, "What is it?" That's basically what manna means. Very creative. This is a test. This is a test that becomes a means of training God's people to trust him. It's a test that becomes a means of God training his people to trust him. This is how it works. If you're familiar with the story, I'll tell you the story. So every morning, Sunday through Friday, manna appears on the ground. And when the sun comes up, it melts away. And the Israelites are instructed from Monday through Friday to go out and gather up enough manna that will be enough for their household just for that day. And not to keep any of it left over for the next day, not to store any of it overnight. But then listen, when Friday comes, they're supposed to get twice as much, because Saturday is what? The Sabbath. And what are you supposed to do on the Sabbath? Rest. You're not supposed to go. God intends for his people to rest. We're not machines. We're not human doings. We're human beings. And so he institutes a rhythm, a practice for his people to rest. And so on Friday, get twice as much food. Because you're not to go out on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and look for food. Because I want you to rest on that day. And so what do the people do? Do they obey God? They don't. Listen to verse 19. Moses said to them, "No one is to let any of it remain until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some people left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Therefore, Moses was angry with them. So why do you think that they are keeping leftovers? For what reason? Because maybe tomorrow there's not going to be enough food. Why do you think God makes it rot? Because he doesn't want them to keep it. Because why? Because the next day he wants to show them he's going to provide for them. Isn't that fascinating? They want to make sure they have enough food for the next day. So what does that say about their confidence in God? We don't trust you. We don't trust you to be good to us. We don't trust you to take care of us. We have to take care of ourselves. And some of us grew up thinking that, like when our parents didn't take care of us, we learned survival. I got to depend on me. And so then maybe you became a Christian and you've had this pattern. You're like, I can't depend on anyone because the people I was supposed to depend on were not dependable. And so now your life, you're struggling maybe more than some of us. You're fighting to trust God and realize that your survival isn't dependent on your well-being, isn't all on your shoulders, but upon God. They stockpile the manna overnight because they don't have confidence in God. God doesn't want them to trust in themselves, so he makes it rot. He doesn't want them to think, well, yeah, you guys feed yourselves. It's all on you. He's saying, I want you to trust me to provide for you. Again, he is training them day after day to depend on him. You remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. How frequent? Daily. Daily bread. So no doubt when Jesus teaches his disciples, us, to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he has in mind the Exodus story. He has in mind daily manna. He wants his disciples to learn our whole life, all of our needs, physical, social, psychological, spiritual, relational, emotional, all of our needs depend on him. And God is our source. He is our sustainer. He is our provider. This is what we have to learn. And to live in that is freedom. Because so many of us, we just carry the stress of all of life and all of its responsibilities. It's on my shoulders and it's breaking me. Because we have a misaligned mindset that says, really, I'm God, lowercase g, God. Yeah, God might be there, but I really can't trust him to provide for me. Now, friends, I'm not saying don't work hard. There's means that God uses. He provides jobs. We got to go to the store. The food doesn't just show up on my table. I mean, they had to go out and get it, right? He didn't do everything for them. But he is ultimately the source. Jesus is training his disciples to trust God to provide for what they need, what we need daily. And it is fallen human nature to trust in ourselves rather than God. Don't believe me? Just think back a few years to 2020. I remember there was, in the toilet paper thing, there was a sister in our church. I remember she told me she went to Costco and she put a, this is the madness. This is probably like spring of 2020. And she put a thing of toilet paper in her cart. You were supposed to get like one. I think that was it. And she leaves her cart and she goes off to get something else. She comes back and there's a woman literally taking the toilet paper out of her cart, which I guess is technically not theft because she hasn't purchased it yet. But I'm like, that's still wrong. The impulse to stockpile grows out of a distrust of God. Distrusting God to actually provide for our needs. Now, it's interesting when you look at the Bible, you never just want to take like one little story and read that and try to understand that in isolation from the wider story of Scripture. Like you get to the Proverbs and it specifically commends the practice of saving. It commends the practice of saving, but not hoarding. And friends, I can't answer for you the question of at what point does your savings account stop being wise and turn into hoarding? I can't answer that question for you. But there's a point at which saving becomes hoarding. And I don't know where that is. I think you have to do some business with the Lord, seek the wisdom of others. But maybe one of the tests about whether we're hoarding versus being responsible in saving is, can I give my resources and my money away freely, anxiety-free? Because if you can give your money away generously, it is hopefully indicating something about, I trust God to provide for all of my needs. But if we are a stockpiling, hoarding people that trust in ourselves, then we won't give and we can't be a generous people. So at Imprint, we talk about gospel gratitude and generosity. God is the first giver. He is generous to us. And this produces in our hearts gratitude for his goodness to us in Christ. And out of that gratitude, we can live lives of generosity, giving ourselves away, giving our money away, giving our stuff away, because we are so grateful for who God is and what he's done for us. We're not enslaved to stockpiling. We're not enslaved to hanging on. So now, not only did the Israelites express distrust in God by trying to save the manna overnight, they also expressed distrust in God by looking for manna on the Sabbath. Remember, the instruction was to collect twice as much on Friday, because on Saturday, the Sabbath, I want you to rest. But what do they do? Look at verse 26. For 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. That's what Moses told them. Yet, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they did not find any. Oh, strange. They didn't find any on the Sabbath. Why? God already told you it's not going to be there. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you, and the you there, friends, is plural. He's not talking to Moses. He's talking you, the people, refuse to keep my commands and instructions. So again, do you see the trust issue coming up here? They're unwilling to rest because they think it all depends on them. They think they need to go gather the manna because they don't trust God to give them what they need day by day. They want to get more. Now, I think there are some implications here for those who are inclined to just keep working and never rest. And I have some of that tendency in me too. Depends on the nature of your work as well. But the first year and a half or so of church planning, I don't think I took a day off. I mean, I took a day off here and there, but Fridays, now I have a regular rhythm where I try not to think about anything work-related or think about my sermon. I just need a day. But the first year, I just kept working. I felt convicted, like, yeah, there's a reason I feel so exhausted, because I'm not resting. And I think there are some implications here for those who have inclinations, tendencies toward workaholism. There's a word for workaholics here. Now, I'm not going to totally reduce it and oversimplify it, but there are many reasons why someone could be a workaholic. It could be escapism, like I just need to get away from the hard, stressful things about my family, so I'm just going to go here and work. Or it could be a love of money. I need to keep working because I love money and I love the stuff that it gets me. It could be building an identity around career. A lot of men do this. I need to keep working because my identity and my sense of self and worth is wrapped up in what I do. And so I just need to keep working. It could be any of those things. But one potential reason to be a workaholic is because you trust in your own power to provide for your security rather than God, instead of trusting that God will give you enough. And so the question for us is, will we trust in the faithfulness of God to provide what we need to the point that we can rest? To the point that we can say, it's okay to slow down. It's actually a healthy thing for me to slow down. Productive Americans in our to-do lists. I mean, sense of reality, like, do you ever cross all the things off on your list? I don't. They're always there. And if I feel like my sense of peace in life depends on me checking off all those things, then I will never feel peace. Because there's always something to do. So will we cultivate a rhythm of rest in our lives to refill our hearts, to refill our souls, and not think we just have to keep going, 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 working, working, working? It is a matter, even if that isn't tied to financial things, let's say young moms, just moms in general, have so much to do. Will I say it's okay not to get to that today so that I can take a break and rest and have some mental sanity and refresh my soul? Versus just keep going. And that has nothing to do with money, material things. It has everything to do with, will I trust God to give me what I need today and on into the next day? I think there's just so many helpful applications here. Again, this is why Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He's training us to trust God to provide for all of our needs. So the question for you and me today is, will I trust him to give me what I need? The New Testament says that God has given us the most valuable thing, the most significant thing that he could ever give us, which is his son, Jesus Christ. The most significant thing for our life, not just our physical life here, but for eternal life, for all of life. He has given us his son. He gave Jesus to die in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And listen to the logic here, friends. If God went so far as to give us the very thing that we need the most, which is his son, and did not even spare his own son, but gave him to us, wouldn't he also give us all the smaller things in life? Like if he gives us the biggest thing, will he not also give you the smaller things that you need in life? And the answer is, of course he will. That's the logic of Romans 8:32. God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now listen to the logic. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Meaning everything that we need. If he gave us his son, won't he give us the smaller things? A greater to lesser argument? You see the logic here? So many of us, we come in here, we sing the songs, and we trust God. Yes, you gave us your son, God. You gave us Jesus. Awesome. But we don't necessarily connect that line of logic to then whatever you are facing out in the world this week that you walk out into, then he will also give you enough grace, sufficient grace, adequate grace to help you through whatever you need, to give you whatever you need. For some reason, it's easier for us to take the bigger thing and be like, yeah, I can take Jesus, but I don't know about the smaller things. And the Bible says if you get the big one, the one thing that you need, God's going to give you all the things that you need. Now, Christians who read their Bible broadly will recognize that Jesus links himself, his very person, with this Exodus story. Did you notice in Exodus 16:4, the Lord says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Does that phrase sound familiar, bread from heaven? When you think about the New Testament, Jesus says in John 6:51, he's talking to the people that he has just fed with literal bread. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. You see that? Exodus says, bread from heaven. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You eat physical bread, you're going to die at some point. He says, you eat me, you're going to live forever. And by eating, bread is a metaphor for life. Eating the bread, eating Jesus, is a metaphor for believing in him for eternal life. To be in relationship with Jesus through trusting in him is to have eternal life. It is the very definition of life. Jesus offers himself to every single one of us who is here, invites us to believe in him, to trust in him, to walk in relationship with him. And the longer we are in relationship with Jesus, the more we understand and learn that he is trustworthy and that he can meet our needs and that he is the very one who sustains our lives as the bread from heaven. He sustains our very lives. And that brings us to the third and final word of our passage, which is sustaining. Now, we've seen through the previous two scenes that the Lord's testing of his people, the Lord's testing his people, and the Lord is training his people to trust him. Now, we're going to see he's also present with them, sustaining them, even though the people aren't convinced that he is. They say, is the Lord really among us? Yeah, the Lord really is among his people, and he is sustaining them. So God moves Israel on to the next place. We're in chapter 17, verses 1 to 3 tell us, the entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, which, by the way, is a location. That's not like capital sin, like the biblical concept of sin. That's just a location, even though they did sin in the wilderness. Moving from one place to the next, according to the Lord's command, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, give us water to drink. Why are you complaining to me? Moses replied to them, why are you testing the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. Are you seeing a pattern here? They said, why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So the first word that we looked at was testing, when the Lord tests his people. And that's a good thing. He is refining, he is proving their faith. This is bad. This is not good. They are testing the Lord, which means they are demanding that he prove himself to them. And they're accusing him of committing evil against them. They're putting the Lord to the test. And so Moses cries out. He's like, what am I supposed to do? The people are on the verge of stoning me to death. Whenever I begin to feel woes about leadership, I just go, I don't think I've ever thought that he was going to like kill me on the job. This guy, man, his life was tough. So he's like, well, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Verse 5 tells us, the Lord answered Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff that you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. And I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa, which means test. and Meribah, which means quarrel or complain, because the Israelites complained because they had tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord really among us or not? So once again, the people grumble, and once again, God is patient, and he provides for them. Why does he provide for them? Because that's just who he is. He is good, and he's training them to trust in him. And this is beautiful because he is faithful, even though right here his people are being faithless. This is not just struggling with a little bit of doubt here and there like we all do. This is an outright refusing to trust in God. This is an outright accusation against him that he is not good, that they don't even already is even here. So God instructs Moses to hit the rock, this rock, with the same staff that he, by the way, he struck the Nile with in the first sign in one of the first plague in Egypt, and the same staff that he waved over the Red Sea. So this staff is kind of symbolic of God's already done work with water symbolically through the staff. God says he's going to stand in front of the rock, which we don't know what how he appeared, but maybe in that column of cloud or fire as he had been leading them in the wilderness. Moses obeys, he hits the rock, and water, life-giving water spills out of the rock, and all the people drink. And in his grace, God sustains the lives of his undeserving people. Is that not a picture to us of what God has done for us in Jesus? God is gracious to undeserving people. The Apostle Paul actually cites this event in 1 Corinthians 10. So sometimes when you're reading the Bible, it's like if the New Testament authors allude to it or they point to it or they talk about it, then that's helpful because it sheds some light. So you go there, and Paul says of the Israelites, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's so interesting. He says it was Jesus Christ who was the rock. It was Jesus Christ who gave them water to drink in the wilderness. Now, is this kind of some weird, like, metaphysical thing that's happening? What is he saying? Why is Paul calling that rock Christ? I don't have a definitive answer, but I have an explanation that I think is good. I think Paul, who was aware of the things that Jesus taught and said, and he heard something that Jesus said, which I'm going to show you in a second here, and he concluded that Jesus was actually that rock in the wilderness. Well, the rock symbolized Jesus. Think about John 7. This is what it says. On the last and most important day of the festival, this is in Jerusalem, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." So do you know what that festival was that he was in Jerusalem? It was the Festival of Shelters, also called the Festival of Tabernacles. And do you know what they did in that festival? They built little tents, little huts, and they lived in them for a short time and celebrated God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness, particularly with him giving them water to drink in the wilderness. And so in their ceremonies in the Festival of Shelters, the priests would pour out water and they would say, from the wells of salvation, you will have joy from the wells of salvation, from Isaiah 1. I think it's Isaiah. Somewhere in Isaiah. There's water. And so Jesus is at this festival where they are celebrating God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness when he provided water for them. And he stands up on the last and most important day of the feast where they had very particular ceremonies with water. And he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he will have streams of living water flow out of him. Isn't this fascinating? I think this is why Paul says Christ was the rock, because Christ himself says, I am the one who is going to give you drink. I am the one who is going to give you water. He declares he is the source, the only source of living water for thirsty souls. In essence, he is saying, I am the rock, and if you come to me, I will give you living water to sustain your life today and for all eternity. So again, friends, what we're looking at here in Exodus is foreshadowing, is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ and to what God is going to do through his son to give his people life. He's going to train them, teach them that he is their sustainer, that he is their life giver, that he is the one who not just gives us physical life here, but eternal life on into eternity with him. So from the start of this narrative to the end, God's providing for his people. He's sustaining them. He's training them to trust in him daily. And the promise, friends, is the same for us today in Jesus. He is the living bread who has come down from heaven, and he is the one who gives us living water. And so I think as I close, the burden for my heart, for myself, my burden for us is that we see him as sufficient, that you can trust him daily, for all that you need. For your job, for your parenting. Life is so complex, full of so many hard things. I mean, how many days do I just, we come to the end of ourselves and go, I don't know what to do. Thank God we don't have to know what to do all the time. Jesus will provide for us. Will you trust him? Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us this beautiful living illustration of what it looks like to wake up each day and have to go out and take hold of your provision for us. And so, Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for our people. You know each individual one's struggle of trust. And I pray that you will meet them and you will grow their confidence, their faith in you. You would refine their faith through the training program that you have them in right now. This repetitive thing that every day, Lord, we would step into that training program and say, you're calling us not to just be good people and do a lot of good stuff and be good religious Christians, but you're calling us to wake up, put our feet on the ground, and trust you for all that you are calling us to do this day. So, Lord, thank you for being living bread for us. Thank you for being living water for us. May we trust you by your grace. So empower us now, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.